We'll now turn the meeting over to Brother David Rice as he takes us through Leviticus and Numbers, and we will give Brother David his full hour. So from now, we've got a whole hour.
Well, if I had my choice of how to use this hour, I would say, let's listen to Exodus. But that's not an option here. First, the brethren in San Diego send their greetings and warm love to you. My dear wife, Sister Ruth, especially sends her loving greetings to you. We're going to look at two books today, Leviticus and Numbers. And Leviticus really picks up where Exodus drops off. And that is Exodus chapter 40 is the final construction of the tabernacle. Now, Exodus has been building toward that for a long time. And there's a lot of things in Exodus that talk about spiritual Israel. And from the time they went to Mount Sinai, and God said, I'm going to make of you a peculiar people. Now, in Old English, you know that means special. It doesn't mean odd. And Peter says that's what the church is, a people that is a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And so everything from that time forward really shows how natural Israel wandering through the wilderness is a picture of you and of me and of all of the saints that for 2,000 years have been wandering through the wilderness. Now, Exodus chapter 40, and by the way, you know, I like to remember, you know, little memory things that help me to understand the Old Testament a little better. Exodus has 40 chapters, and that's easy to remember because in Exodus they launched out into the wilderness, and you all know they were out in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, Genesis is bigger than Exodus, but it also has a round number. So what would that be? That would be 50. Now, when you get into Leviticus, that's the third book. And there are many chapters in Leviticus as 3 times 3 times 3. And Numbers is the fourth book, so that would be 3 times 3 times 4. And if you add up all those chapters, you have a number you can't forget, 153 fishes, 153 chapters. So that all helps me. Now the one I can't remember is Deuteronomy. And so I asked Ruth before I left, how many are in Deuteronomy? She says, you don't know. I said, no, she took a guess. And so now I know how to remember Deuteronomy, but I'll tell you that some other time. So it turns out if you go with me to Exodus, the 40th chapter, because that's going to be the introduction for Leviticus. In chapter 39, God had said, bring all of the artifacts of the tabernacle that the Israelites have built and constructed and look at them and make sure everything's done right the way I told you it should be done. And so Moses examined everything in the 39th chapter and everything was done well. So then God said, now wait until the first day of the second year, the first month, the first day of the second year in the wilderness, and then you're going to put it together. So you find that in Exodus chapter 40, verse 1, 1 and 2. God spoke to Moses and said, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle. So they're not there yet. What God is telling Moses in Exodus 40 is this is what you're going to do when that time comes. You're going to put everything together and you're going to anoint the priests. That's the agenda. So now finally that day comes in verse 17. It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, in the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And what you find from that to the end of chapter 40 is the rearing up of the tabernacle and the construction of everything that was required. Now the tabernacle is ready to go. Now it says in verse 31, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. They went into the tent. One thing you haven't seen yet that God said you're supposed to do, you haven't yet seen the installation of the priesthood. And that is what's going to be pending in Leviticus chapter 8. It's the very same day as Exodus chapter 40. Now, I didn't know that for a long time. I was surprised a little bit. We went through these chapters in detail in our study class in San Diego, and we found out that Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood, begins on the same day that they erected the tabernacle. So Exodus 40 and Leviticus chapter 8 are precisely the same day. Well, if that's true, then what about the first seven chapters of Leviticus? Well, those seven chapters are also the same day. It's something that God told Moses, and I didn't realize this, that when you get into the details of how to do offerings of the law, those are the first seven chapters of Leviticus, all of those were instructions that God verbally gave to Moses out of the tabernacle. That is, God's voice was coming out of the tabernacle telling Moses all these things. So Moses is listening because you've got to consecrate the priesthood, and you have to know, how do you do a burnt offering? How do you do a peace offering? How do you do a sin offering? Those are things you need to know before you get to chapter 8. Now let's make the connection here in Exodus 40. Verse 34, after the tabernacle was all reared, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent because the cloud abode on it and the glory of the Lord filled it. Now go to Leviticus 1:1. Jehovah called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle, speak to the children of Israel and tell them, and what you're going to have is seven chapters of instructions for how you do the various offerings of the law. So it has to come right here before you actually install the priesthood. Now, Leviticus has a lot of laws about offerings, and we're not going to go through all of those laws, but if you want to know how to do a burnt offering, look in the first chapter of Leviticus. And if you want to know how to do a peace offering, you look in the third chapter. You say, well, what's in the second chapter? It's a meal offering that goes with a burnt offering. If you want to know how to do a sin offering, you look in the fourth chapter of Leviticus. Now, there are things in the fourth chapter of Leviticus, in fact, all of these chapters, that you wouldn't know if you read the entire book of Leviticus, but not those seven chapters. Now, let me give you an example. Probably the one area in the Leviticus that we're most studied in is Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. That's where Brother Russell really focuses. And I'll explain that, why he does, perhaps in a moment. But you know that Leviticus 16, with the sin offering, you took some of the inward organs, the purifying organs of those animals of sin offering, and you would burn them on the altar. And you won't find anywhere in Leviticus 16 it says to do that. We all know what happened. But the only place you'll find that is if you check Leviticus chapter 4 and you see how you do a sin offering of those kind. So there's a lot of things that we know happened when we read Leviticus 16 that we really don't find in that chapter. You got to go back to these first seven chapters. Now, before we get out of these seven chapters, I want to talk a little bit about those three major offerings. There's a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a sin offering. And they're given to us in that sequence. Now, there's more kinds of offerings. You could think, well, I remember there was a thank offering. That was kind of like a peace offering, though. And I remember there was a trespass offering. Well, that's kind of a special kind of a sin offering. If you boil it all down, well, there's a meal offering. Well, that really goes with the burnt offering. Well, there's a drink offering. Well, that goes some with all of them. There's only three basic kinds of offerings. A burnt offering, a peace offering, and a sin offering. So what are those all about? How do you distinguish those three? Well, this was not really crisp in my mind for a long time. But when you think about the burnt offering, because that's the fundamental one, that's the one you open the first chapter of Leviticus with. That's primary. If you think about a burnt offering, you think in the tabernacle, every day of the year, the Israelites kept a burnt offering. As a matter of fact, they had two. They had one in the morning and one in between the two evenings. I think that was mid-afternoon. And it was a lamb every day. Every day, every year, you had two burnt offerings in the tabernacle. And what do those lamb for a burnt offering represent? Well, that lamb represents our Lord Jesus. And you know, there's something about the burnt offering that's unique to every other kind of offering. It's where you put the burnt offering. The burnt offering, unlike any other, is said to be exactly and directly on the wood. You put the burnt offering on the wood, you put the peace offering on top of the burnt offering that is on top of the wood. The burnt offering is always right on the wood. Wow, okay. Now, you remember when Abraham and Isaac were walking up Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, okay, here's the wood, here's the fire, something missing here. And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. Well, that lamb was to be Isaac. And then it said, Abraham took the wood and put it on the back of his son Isaac as they walked up the mountain. Now, that's what happened to Jesus when he walked up that same Mount Moriah later for his crucifixion. His cross was laid on his back to bear. Now, he stumbled. He needed some help there. He was so weak. But initially, it was put on his back. And I think that wood represents the wood of the cross. May I suggest that in the burnt offering, we have the fundamental offering that has to go before anything else, and that is the redemption that we have in Christ. Now, I think those two lambs, every morning and every evening, represent that Jesus was put on the cross in the morning and he expired in the evening. Now, why two? I think that's because the redemption applies to two different classes in the Bible. Now, how do you distinguish people in the Bible with two different classes? It's not male and female. It's not tall and short. It's Jews and Gentiles. That's the distinction. And you know, even Paul says later on, of the twain, he hath made of twain one new man. And he talks about those that came under the law, and then others, like us Gentiles, who came, like Abraham did, uncircumcised when he came into the faith. It's always the Jews and the Gentiles when you're talking about redemption. And why did Jesus have to be put on the cross at all? Why couldn't he have been stoned to death? Because cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Now, by the way, in the Greek, the word tree and the word for wood is the same word. So if you're talking about the tree, you're talking about the wood, you're talking about the same thing. So Jesus had to be put on the tree, on the cross, to redeem the Jews. That's why he was put on the cross at 9 a.m. Do you remember when the atonement came to the Jewish brethren? Not the Gentiles, but the Jewish brethren? It was the third hour of the day. It was 9 a.m. We know that because when they were speaking in tongues, they thought, you know, these men sound like they're a little drunk. Peter says, no, look, it's the third hour of the day, you know. And so we know that the blessing came on the Gentiles the same hour that Jesus hung on that cross. But of course, he ultimately had to die for every one of us, including all of us Gentiles. And you remember when Cornelius got the introduction of the blessing? It was at the ninth hour, when he was told, somebody's going to come and minister to you. The Gentiles get at the ninth hour, that's the second lamb. The Jews get at the third hour, that's the hanging on the cross. So I think that burnt offering is the primary redemption. You know, I would call it the ransom. And after that, then we can come with our peace offerings, which represent our consecration and our devotion, based upon the fact that we now have peace with God. And, you know, when you get into Leviticus 8, which we will just a little bit later, you're going to see a ram of consecration. I think you all know that expression, Leviticus 8, there was a ram of consecration. Well, that was a peace offering. So peace offerings are kind of like consecration, devotion to God. Now, let's see what Paul says about this when we go to Romans. This is the fourth chapter, and then continuing on to the fifth chapter. He talks in the fourth chapter at the very end, verse 25, about Jesus who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the point. Once we have been justified by Christ's blood, now we have peace and we can give our offering predicated on the peace that we have with God. That's why it's a peace offering. But once we make our peace offering, our consecration, our devotion to God, that's something free-willing that the offerer gives. then there's something more has to be done with us. Because even though we've been redeemed by nature, we're riddled with sin. This has got to be purged out. The propensity of sin has to be purged from us. Whose can possibly do that for us? Well, that's our high priest. That's our Lord Jesus, who's going to remove from us the propensity for sin as our priestly interfacer with God through our experiences of life. What qualified Jesus to do that? 3.5 years of faithfully laying down his life so that he could be exalted to the divine nature and become our glorified high priest. So that's the sin offering. The experiences of a consecrated life that result in your glorification so that you can serve as a priest for others. That's what Jesus did for us. And perhaps that's the point of the church entering into the same experience and helping the world and mankind in the kingdom. So that's the reason they're given in this sequence in Leviticus. First the burnt offering, the redemption is fundamental, and then comes our devotion and consecration, and then a lifetime of being purged. Now, we're going to see a little bit later that when you go into the sequence in which those offerings are given, it might be just a little different. There's a reason for that. So, Leviticus 1 through 7, same day as Exodus chapter 40. And that same day was New Year's Day. Now, New Year's Day, I think, is telling us something about the divine plan. And that is, we're starting a brand new age with New Year's Day. Now, that's not the only time in Scripture that this happens. If you go way back to the time of the flood, and you remember that after the flood was all over, the flood is a picture of kind of redemption. If you're in the ark, you're safe. Otherwise, there's a curse out there, you know, that everybody else is subject to. But if you're in the ark, you're safe because you've been redeemed. When was that curse finally dried? It was the first day of the first month of a brand new year, in fact, a brand new century for Noah, when they looked out and they saw the floodwaters dried. I think that means the new age in the kingdom when the curse will be lifted. So New Year's Day is when the tabernacle was founded. That begins the gospel age. New Year's Day, you know, in the experience of Noah, is the next age to come. So New Year's Day is meaningful here. So this is New Year's Day, all those seven chapters. Burnt, peace, and sin offering. Now, when we go to Tabernacle Shadows, there are three chapters that primarily Brother Russell deals with in Leviticus. And those are chapters 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 16. Now, what are those chapters about? Well, chapter 8 is the consecration of the priesthood. That's the first thing you need to do now that you have a tabernacle. You've got to have a priesthood in order to operate and function in the tabernacle. And so the first part of the gospel age, once you have the tabernacle established, the gospel age ready to go, you need sacrifices. You need a priesthood. You need a priesthood to be developed. Now, Jesus is our high priest passed into the heavens. But the priesthood to operate for the world and mankind is going to be more than just Jesus. Because Revelation 20, verse 6 says, they will be priests of God to reign with him 1,000 years. So that's where you and I come in. We're going to have a priestly service and we have to be consecrated. Now that consecration in Leviticus chapter 8 lasts more than a day. It lasts, in fact, for 7 days. In chapter 8 of Leviticus, verse 33, it says, and you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the day of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall the Lord consecrate you. Now, I have an opinion that probably those 7 days represent the seven stages of the church during which the collective church is being consecrated and devoted so they're ready to go for the kingdom blessing of the world later. So that's the first thing that Brother Russell deals with in Tabernacle Shadows as far as a chapter and a unified set of sacrifices. Then he jumps to Leviticus 16. Now, you might wonder, why doesn't he hit chapter 9 first? Well, I think it's because of the whole reason he wrote Tabernacle Shadows. And that is, he was studying the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And there were differences of opinion in his day about what this all represented. And I think finally it clarified to him that Leviticus 16 is showing not just one age of redemption, but shows very clearly two ages of redemption. That is, there was first an offering and an atonement for the priests, and after that, there was an offering and atonement for all the remainder of Israel. There were two times when the priest came in to the Most Holy, inside, to the ark, and applied the blood of redemption twice. And it was for two different groups of people. Now, if you were, Brother Russell, thinking about, you know, how things are developing and the understanding of the truth and the divine plan early in the harvest, and then you saw in this picture what seems to be a very clear demonstration that there are two separate and distinct ages of redemption, one for the priest class, the church, and then for the whole body of Israel, the world. You say, whoa, okay, this just all fits. And I think that's why this was so significant to him. You know, Brother Russell wrote Tabernacle Shadows before he ever wrote Volume 1. It was the first book that he published of his own. You know, there was some other things, but they were in cooperation with others. But this he published in 1881. I believe it was, I know it was before the first volume. And I'm not sure. Food for Thinking Christians, where'd that come in? I'm not sure of that. But what's that?
That was the same year.
Same year.
1878. Okay.
So there was something before that. Okay. So this, but Tabernacle Shadows was really a fundamental, you know, breakthrough for him. So that's why he jumps from chapter 8, the consecration of the priesthood, right to chapter 16. I think that was his real purpose in writing because of his illumination in chapter 16. But then there's this chapter 9. Chapter 9, what is that all about? Chapter 9 is an immediate day of atonement. Now, chapter 8 is in the spring of the year. You know, it's on New Year's Day when that starts. And that starts in the spring with the month of, well, they called it Abib then. Today we would call it Nisan. And chapter 16, as you all know, is much later. It's in the autumn of the year in the seventh month. So you've just constructed the tabernacle. Everything's ready to go. You've consecrated the priesthood. And you have to wait for 6 months before the people can be atoned for? That makes no sense. So you have an emergency, as it were, immediate day of atonement in the ninth chapter. But things are different in this chapter than they are in chapter 16. Why the differences? So in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell backs up and he says, well, this is another view of the same thing, a little different. But he really doesn't explain all the distinctions between those two chapters. And even later on, when you look in the question book about chapter 9, he says, this is the chapter the brethren seem to have a lot of questions on. Well, maybe that's because it wasn't real, real clear in Tabernacle Shadows. It's possible. So what is chapter 9 as distinct from chapter 16? Well, I'm just going to suggest for you that chapter 9 has its emphasis on the gospel age redemption of the church, and chapter 16 has its emphasis on the millennial age redemption of the world of mankind. Now, I'm going to drop that in for a moment. Maybe we'll get back to that, but for a moment, I want to go to some other point, and that is in chapter 8 and 9, in 16, if there are three offerings, that is a burnt offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, they're not always. You don't have any peace offerings in chapter 16. But wherever you have the three offerings, they're not in the sequence that chapters 1 through 7 presents them. That sequence is easy. Burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering. As we explained before, I think because we need redemption to begin with, and then we consecrate our lives, and then begins a lifetime of being purged from sin. Very rational sequence. But when you go to these other chapters, you find the sequence is different. There's always a sin offering first, and then a burnt offering, and then a peace offering. Why that distinction? Why that different order? I think it's because chapter 8 and 9 and 16 are telling us this is the way things really happen in real time. When Jesus gave his life as a ransom, that was on the cross, that was at Jordan. But he had been sacrificing for 3.5 years already. So when did Jesus begin his 3.5 years of sacrifice and suffering to prepare him to be our great high priest to purge our sin? He began that at Jordan. That's the first part of the offering for sin that commenced. It wasn't till later that he expired on Calvary's cross as our redemption. So I think these chapters give you in real time the actual sequence of how things happen in the divine plan. Jesus became an offering for sin starting at Jordan, 3.5 years of labor and suffering and experience to qualify him to be our cleansing high priest. Then he died for our sins on Calvary's cross. And after that came Pentecost, when the church begins to consecrate and devote their lives to the Heavenly Father. So the sequence is very meaningful, I think. Now, let's look at the difference between chapters 9 and 16 for just a moment, conceptually in our mind. Chapter 16, the real goal of that chapter is to get all of Israel into relationship and atoned for with God. And I think that has to take us to the final culmination of the world of mankind being atoned for. Now, later, we're going to talk about Ezekiel. We're going to still steal a thought from Ezekiel, however, right here. And that is, Ezekiel chapter 40 begins on the Day of Atonement, and it's all about the kingdom blessing for the world. And we'll see that later this afternoon. The Day of Atonement is for the world. That's in the autumn. And may I suggest that things that are in the autumn of the year are focused on the world of mankind. Things that are in the spring of the year focus on the church. And so there is no peace offering in chapter 16, but there is a peace offering in chapter 9. And I think the reason for this is, this contrast is, for the church in the gospel age, there is sacrifice unto death. For the world of mankind and the kingdom, oh yeah, they will be devoted. And in other pictures, there are peace offerings about that. But by contrast between the church and the world, the church is consecrated unto death in a special way of devotion that the world of mankind will not be. They'll be committed, but not to the same depth that the saints will be. So I would suggest another thing, and that is when you go to Leviticus 16, you'll find that first the priests are atoned for, and then the people are atoned for. When you go to Leviticus 9, there is no such distinction. Surprisingly enough, you'll find that the priests, the sons of Aaron, are not separately atoned for in chapter 9 at all. See, now, wait a minute, that makes no sense, because I'm emphasizing that chapter 9 is about the church. Yeah. But in this case, in chapter 9, who are the people? Just suggest for you that in chapter 9, the people that are being redeemed represent the gospel age church. Now, if you look in Hebrews 2:17, time is short, so we're just going to mention it. 2:17, and read 17 and 18 and then on to chapter 3. I think it's very clear that Paul is applying the people in that redemption to the church in the gospel age. So I think there is a predicate for saying that chapter 9 is the redemption of the church. There are peace offerings involved here. Chapter 16 is a two-step process, the goal of which is to bring the world of mankind in harmony, and no peace offering there because, by contrast, they're not as devoted. Okay, time marches on. We better get marching with it. So go a little farther. Chapter 8, 7 days, gospel age. Chapter 16, the priests and the people, media. Oh, all the things we just talked about. Okay, so now, chapters 11 through 15. Now, I'm just going to drop a thought in here that between chapter, chapter 9, Leviticus 9, about the atonement for the world, for the church in the gospel age, that blends into chapter 10. Now, I'll say 9 and 10 are one episode. Therefore, before you get to chapter 16, you have these chapters 11 through 15. And You know, it would take another half hour to go through each of those and explain them. So let me just drop this thought. Chapters 11 through 15 tell you things that apply to both the church and the world of mankind. Now, here are some of the things that are in there. You have the distinction between the clean and the unclean. Well, that applies to the church. You remember when the Gentiles were going to be introduced to the gospel? Peter saw these unclean animals that came down. He says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean anymore. And the world of mankind and the kingdom, they're going to be cleansed as well. Chapter 12 is all about births. And there's going to be, in the birth of the church during the gospel age and the development of the world and the kingdom, a lot of uncleanness that's going to have to be dealt with. Chapter 13 and 14 is about leprosy. Well, leprosy is sin. That's going to affect us, and it's going to affect the world of mankind. And you know, there's three things you could have leprous. You could be leprous in your person, in your garment, or in your house, strangely enough. And there's a distinction here. In chapters 13 and 14, it says during the gospel age, during the time they're in the wilderness, they have to worry about being leprous in their person or in their garment, like the robe of Christ's righteousness. So we have to be worried about that. But it says it's not until you get into the land, that into the kingdom, you have to worry about leprosy in your house that could corrupt it. That's because we have a house imperishable in the heavens. The world of mankind will have a house here on earth, and that would be subject to corruption. And then when you get into chapter 15, it's a very delicate chapter. It's about reproductive uncleanness, and there's a lot of uncleanness with respect to the reproduction of different classes in the divine plan. We'll just pass over at this point, and we're going to go to the second part of our... Oh yeah, there's the remainder of the chapters in Leviticus. Take a blink at that. And we just have to move on. Just have to move on. We're just not going to cover this at this point. Okay, we're going to move on. We're going to move on to the book of Numbers. And, oh, yeah, I guess, you know, before I leave totally, I've just got to say this one thing, because of the entire book of Exodus, when we studied in our class, the one thing that I came away as the biggest surprise of all was this item about the table of showbread. That's the way I always envisioned the table of showbread. But if you look carefully in the internet, you'll find there was much more on it than just showbread. There was, for instance, frankincense on the top of each stack of bread. And then there were two other things that I was not aware of. You know that there was a pitcher of wine on the table of showbread? Whoa, pitcher of wine, where'd that come from? You know, when you look deeply, you find it's there, but it's hidden because of our King James translation. And if you look in these verses, you can just jot the verses down, look at them later. Exodus 37, 16, 25, 29, and Numbers 4, 7. It uses in the King James something that says, and covers to cover with all are going to be on the table of showbread. Covers to cover with all. First of all, I had no idea there was a covering on the table of showbread. And that's because there wasn't. Well, of course, until you had to move them. David might talk about that sometime. But there was no covers there. That covers to cover with all means something round to pour out from. And if you look in the newer versions, like the NIV, it'll say there was wine, there was a pitcher to pour out the drink offering. So there was a jug of wine on that table. Now, I've never heard brethren talk about that, and that's probably because it's not in Tabernacle Shadows, because that was written based on the King James. But if you look deeply in the internet about what Jews say was on there, and then look at the translations, it would be unambiguous. So imagine my delight when I went to, I was in Australia a couple of weeks ago. Brethren asked me to come down briefly. And I was looking on an old Polish chart of the tabernacle at the Melbourne Polish Ecclesia. I could hardly believe my eyes. On the table of showbread was a jug of wine. And I asked the brethren, I said, I've never seen a chart like this. Where did you... He says, the brother that drew that got into trouble because the brethren weren't used to seeing a jug of wine. But it was there. Now, the reason this is meaningful to me is because when you walk into the tabernacle and you look to your right, what do you see? A table of showbread. You see bread and wine. Now, if you always knew that when you entered the tabernacle, you saw the bread and the wine, what would you think of? That would be the memorial emblems. That's Jesus. That's so now you look over to the left, you see a seven-branch menorah. What's that? The seven stages of the church. Oh, now it all makes sense. You look to your right, there's Jesus and his offering. You look to the left, that's the church and their endeavors to be shining lights. And then forward is the golden altar at which all of us give our praise and thanks and service to Jehovah. Oh, it just all makes it. That's the big takeaway we got from Exodus. I was surprised, but we all seem to agree that's what it was. If you find out differently, you let me know. But I think if you look at it carefully, you'll agree. In Numbers, Numbers is the word, is the title that we know for the fourth book of the Old Testament. And the Jews don't know it by that name. They know it as In the Wilderness, because it expresses the 40 years, or let's say 38 years, of the wilderness journeyings from the time of Sinai forward. And what we have in chapter 1 is a count of the Israelites. That's why we call it the book of Numbers. Now, surprisingly enough, that is not when they took the count of the Israelites. How do we know? Well, let's look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, and let's see when this took place. Numbers 1:1 says that this was on the first day of the second month in the second year when they were come out of the land of Egypt. In other words, they built the tabernacle in New Year's Day, and this is 1 month later. Now, it's still a new beginning, and I think it's still telling us we're at the beginning of the gospel age. But technically, the numbers you have here are listed in the second month. But we know that they already counted these numbers before they even built the tabernacle. How do we know? Because they took the count of all the males. They each had to pay a half shekel for their soul for their redemption, and they used that money to make the foundation silver sockets for the tabernacle. Tabernacle is already built, so you know they're already taking this count. And the count is going to match the count in Exodus, the 38th chapter. So what we have in Numbers 1 is the record of the number, but it's not the time when they counted. They've already counted this before. And then in chapter 2, we have the camp of the Israelites. Now, there's the camp of the Israelites. Around the tabernacle, you had Judah leading three tribes. You had Simeon leading three tribes. You had Ephraim leading three. And you had Dan leading three. Now, whenever I see the names and the leaders, you know, in a way that I might surprise me, I think, well, why? Why are those four primary tribes listed for the leaders of their respective triads? Now, for example, Dan. Now, you all know Dan as a tribe is not going to turn out that well. You all know he's missing in Revelation, you know, a serpent in the path. But Dan is in charge of one of these groups. So I think, well, okay, well, what's the purpose here? You know that Judah on the east has the primary position. And then that's because these are the first three people. Well, no, this is the firstborn, Reuben, of Leah. And then came Simeon, and then came Levi. And you remember it says in 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, that these were passed by because they had sins. Reuben had a little problem with respect to, you know, one of the handmaids of his father, of his aunt. And, of his aunt. And so he was disqualified from being the chief one. Simeon and Levi, they were cruel in the matter of Dinah, so they were passed over. So the blessing of being the progenitor of Messiah fell to Judah, and he's the one that really takes the chiefest blessing. Now, I was interested in Brother David's mention that Judah really was perhaps the savior of Joseph in a way. And you know, I hadn't really focused on that, but I thought that was a very good point. But Judah is the head of these particular three. Reuben was actually the firstborn after all, so he is going to be of this next triad, the chief. This is the Joseph part of the branch. Manasseh was the firstborn, but Ephraim, you know, is going to succeed Manasseh with the firstborn blessing. When when Jacob is going to bless the sons, you know, he comes to Ephraim and Manasseh and he crosses his hands to bless Ephraim over Manasseh. You know, Jacob was blessed over his elder brother, and so he does this. And Joseph says, no, Dad, you're getting it. No, I'm doing what I intend to do. He knows what he's doing. And so Ephraim became the head here. But Dan was actually the firstborn of the handmaids. And I think that's why Dan is given that chief position up here. Now, Levi is missing. We're going to see him again. So Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, will you take Gad, who was the firstborn of Leah's handmaid, and you put here to replace Levi. There's a point and purpose here. That's all I want to communicate. Then you have the Levites' camp. And, my goodness, okay, this PowerPoint isn't coming out quite right, but there are actually, okay. But there are four categories here. I don't know why this came out small suddenly, but Moses and Aaron are on the east. The three tribes, the three parts of Levi, Kohath is on the south, Gershom is on the west, and Merari is in the north. So there's four parts of the Levites that surround the tabernacle. And in volume 6, Brother Russell suggests that these four ultimately are going to picture four different classes in the divine plan. Now, I think that he's right, but if you just look at this just without any background, you might wonder, oh, where is he getting this idea from? Well, we're going to see some support for it a little bit later. But he suggests that the church here is the favored position on the east. And then after that, Kohath is going to be the ancient worthies. And then after that, Merari is going to be the great company. And then the world of mankind, refugee, is going to be pictured by Gershon on the west side. Now, we could talk more about that and try to figure out some reason why that might be rational. Brother Russell says, well, Kohath was really the tribe most earnestly identified with Moses and Aaron because they were Kohathites. So that kind of makes sense. Merari means bitter. And so that's maybe the great company going through bitter experiences. And refugee, well, that'd be the world of mankind. There's some sense here. But Brother Russell just kind of drops it there in Volume 6, kind of without much predicate. And it's an interesting thought. We'll see a little support for that later, as we said. And then in chapter 4, you have the duties of the Levites. And now you're ready to go. Now, I think what this represents is we're at the beginning of the gospel age. We got the tabernacle ready. We got the priesthood ready. And now we're ready for our journey through the gospel age. And we've got two kinds of people. We've got consecrated ones. Those are the Levites. And we've got believers. That's the rest of the Israelites. Now, you know that the Levites came from being exchanged for the firstborn. That's in Numbers chapter 3. That's the point of the word firstborn there. And you know that on the Passover night in Exodus, you had all of the Israelites in their houses that had all come through the door that had the blood on the door. Everybody in that house was a believer in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Outside were the Egyptians that had no faith. That's the world of mankind. Inside that house at night were all people that respected the blood. But among those that do, you have those that are the firstborn. Paul says that's a picture of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Those are the consecrated. Those are the ones that have a spiritual hope. That's why if they come out of the blood, they're in jeopardy of losing their spiritual life. The others are believers. They're eating the lamb. They're participating, but they're not fully committed. So I think you have in that house believers and consecrated. That's what we've got here in the wilderness. The firstborn have been transferred to the Levites. The Levites have a close connection to God. The others are the believers around. And we're ready now to go through our journey through the gospel age. We've got the consecrated and the believers, and that's what we're going to have throughout the gospel age, both those classes. So now, we have in chapter 5 the test that is going to take us through the gospel age. It's a test of fidelity. Are we going to be faithful or are we not? Now, you know that most of the Israelites were not. As a matter of fact, it was going to end up, most of them aren't even going to make it, you know, to the end of the 40 years. A lot of the men are going to die in the wilderness. The test of fidelity in chapter 5 is a very odd test. You won't see it in any medical handbook today. This is different. I don't know how to explain where it came from. I guess it's part of the custom of the day. It has a wonderful spiritual meaning, but, you know, fundamentally, I wouldn't suggest trying it, you know. But this is what you did. If a husband was suspicious about his wife's fidelity, presumably because she was pregnant, then the husband would bring her to the door, the tabernacle, and the priest would determine whether she was faithful or unfaithful. Now, the woman here is you and me. We're the ones that are being developed as the bride of Christ. And the question is, during our experience in the wilderness, are we going to be faithful or not? Now, you know, in Revelation 17, you find a woman that's not faithful. That harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints, in every way dissolute woman. She's not faithful. The true church should be faithful virgins, as it were, in another picture, another way of representing it. So how do you determine if the woman's faithful or not? You go to the tabernacle, and you go into the holy, and you take some dirt from the holy, and you mix it into some water, and the woman drinks this mixture. And if it passes through her without any problem, she's clean. But if it causes her belly to swell and rot, maybe miscarriage, something like that, she's guilty. Now, like I say, I don't see that in medical textbooks today. But, you know, God, this was God's command. Maybe there's something in the culture and he observed it. You know, it's possible, whatever. You know, we also don't marry hand wives, you know. We just don't do that. So I don't suggest it, but there is a spiritual meaning. And that is, we're all in the holy. And what's in the holy is on the floor. It's dirt. Because it's the defilements of this world. Now, when you get into Solomon's temple, you're going to see a floor of gold. That's not going to be any defiling there. But as it is here in the world, we're walking in the world, and we're going to have defilements from that dirt in the holy on our feet. Now, you remember at Passover season, at the Last Supper, that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and Peter, you know, he saw him coming closer and closer, and he came to Peter and said, "Nope, not me." And Jesus said, "Well, I appreciate your humility." I think he would have said that in his mind. "But if I don't wash you, you can have no part of me." And that's the way it is with us. If we're not washed by Jesus, we have no hope for being part of him or any part of life in an everlasting way. And so Peter says, "Well, then give me a bath." And she says, "No, Peter, no. You're already clean. All you need is your feet washed up a little bit." And that's the way it is with us. We're already clean. We've been redeemed. But we have some defilements as we walk through this earth. But if we're pure in our intent, those unwilling defilements will not hurt us. And that dust, that defilement mixed with the water of truth will pass through us without injury. But if we're not, if we've become attached to the things of this world, so those aren't just small defilements that are, they're drawing us away from our walk in Christ, from our hope for spiritual things, then the fruit is not going to develop. We're going to find that, in fact, it's a sign of infidelity and we won't really receive the reward we wish. That's the test. So what we've got here is a preparation to go through the gospel age. Tabernacle's ready, priesthood's being installed. You got the sacrifices are all done. And now the question is, will you be faithful or not? So now they begin their journey through the wilderness. In chapter 6, we have the first of four classes that are introduced symbolically, the first one by the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow is all about fidelity that I think represents the church. And I see Brother George there, and, you know, I'll never remember what 30 years ago or more, 40, 50, maybe it was 50 years ago, Brother George's talk on this. I remember it at the Phoenix Convention, and it's, if you haven't ever heard it, dig it up on Chris. It's got to be out there somewhere. It's just a beautiful talk showing all the details of the Nazirite vow as a picture of the church. Chapter 7, you have the princes step forward in giving their commitment to the divine program, and I think the princes represent the ancient worthies. Chapter 8, the Levites have to wash their robes, and they're given to the priesthood to be part of the consecrated, part of the heavenly reward, but in this case, the great company, the Levites, as distinguished from the priest. Chapter 9, the problem comes up about those that are unclean and could not eat the Passover when it was first offered on the first month. And he says, what do we do to these people? And the answer by God is, they've got to eat the Passover. You can't do without it. So you eat it at the next full moon. And that's what the world of mankind is going to do. They've been away on a journey, unclean for all this gospel age, but they better eat it or they won't get any life. So at the second time Israel's favor is full, they better eat it. So that's the world of mankind. Now, you see there, the church, the ancient worthies, the great company in the world. Look back here at the Levites. Brother Russell's suggestion that maybe it's the church, the ancient worthies, the great company in the world. This kind of helps me to see that in the big picture, maybe he's got a point there. Because ultimately, you're going to have all the world of mankind consecrated, devoted to God. And maybe that's why in the big picture, those four groups are referred to. We go on to chapters 10 through 17, and this is another blink your eyes quick, because we're going to go just explain what we think it is, and you can look at the details later. Seven different narratives. What happens after the gospel age begins? You go through seven stages of the church. I think those seven narratives are each one about one of the seven stages of the church. I'd take it 15 minutes and talk about each one if I could, but I can't. So we'll just jot down that thought, chapters 10 through 17. Maybe that's the seven stages of the church. And honestly, in each one of those, it's a remarkable fit. It's a remarkable fit. But I got to move on. So there's seven narratives for the seven stages. And now, at the end of the seven stages of the church, what do we find? We find the priest's role is established in a unique way. Well, that would be the church that we saw in chapter 6. Chapter 19, we see the red heifer. Now you tell me, Cheryl, who does the red heifer represent? Ancient worthies. Just in the right spot at the right time, exactly where they should be to represent the ancient worthies. Chapter 20, you find Aaron is going to complete his course and I think ending the ministry of the high priest for the gospel age. And that will end when the great company goes beyond the veil. That's the end of the priesthood of Jesus for the gospel age. And finally, the copper serpent that's erected to bless all of those that look upon that serpent on the pole. And that would be representing the redemption in Christ. Now, from the time I was, this tall, I knew about that story that the serpent represented Jesus, because Jesus said in the book of John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I said to myself, that makes no sense. a serpent for Jesus, But the whole point was, it was a copper serpent. And the point of this is, copper, human perfection, it's the perfect one, Jesus, upon whom our sins are laid. There's the serpent. There's the sin picture. He's the redemption for our sins. He's not sin, but he's the redemption for our sins. So, what do we got coming up? Oh yeah, a lot more. That's basically where we're going to end. We're going to end here at chapter 21. And what we have seen, the gospel age is going to develop the church. And at the end of the gospel age, then we're going to have the ancient worthies back, the great company go through their experience, and we're going to have the world of mankind finally have a redemption for their sin. So in summary, Leviticus is all about redemption. Numbers is all about the classes that are redeemed, and specifically the 40 years in the wilderness, or the bulk of it anyway. And the rest of the chapters are all interesting, but beyond our scope. So we'll just keep it here. We'll turn the podium back to Brother Tom.